Well, you have seen the sermon outlines this morning, and probably one of the responses was, reactions was probably, wow, you know, there are so much, how long is he going to preach? Don't worry, it's not going to be longer than I think my usual messages, and I'm going to try to stick to the passage as much as I can, and I'm not going to be deviated from the path that I'm supposed to take. The tabernacle, last week we studied about symbols and types, and I understand that some of those concepts are very difficult, and I hope that by now you understand what it means by type and what it means by antitype or symbol and what is the difference between them. And so with that sort of background in your mind, we are going to study on this very important part of the Exodus teaching. There are a lot of different ways to interpret the tabernacle of God, because inevitably a typological interpretation of the scriptures will be introduced into every part of the tabernacle, articles, every piece we can find from the tabernacle and so on. However, I'm not going to try to introduce you to those typological interpretations much. It is because there are so many different interpretations or explanations given to each and every one of those articles inside of the tabernacle, or color of the curtains, or color of the coverings, and the size of the fences, and how many pieces are there, and why there are that many of the, you know, pieces. And so maybe those numbers must have certain significances and things like that. So I'm not going to go into that sort of interpretation, but I will try to stick to the factual information, and probably I'm going to explain to you about certain matters typologically, if those contents or typological explanations are given somewhere in the New Testament or in different parts of the Old Testament. So I will limit myself, but I'm going to explain to you about all these pieces you can find from the tabernacle of God. Otherwise, we'll have to talk about endless stories. You know, white color represents this, you know, and the blue color represents this, and Shittim tree is representing this, and it is overlaid with gold, and gold signifies this. And there are so many very interesting stories, and every one of them makes sense. But the only thing is, sometimes in my mind, is that, is it really so? I mean, everything is very sensible, everything makes sense, but only question that I have is whether each and every one of those pieces or parts or colors or numbers we can find from the tabernacle chapters does mean those things. So I'm not going into that sort of subjective interpretation for the tabernacle of God today and for the next probably couple of more weeks. The tabernacle was constructed of such materials as were available at hand, and plus the treasures that had been brought out from Egypt. There are three divisions within the tabernacle, so if you can look at the diagram, you should be able to see the three compartments or three different sections. The first division is the court, so outside the court, and only the children of Israel were allowed to come in, and the Gentiles were not permitted to enter into this court. Into the second division, only the priests were allowed to enter in, and it was called as the holy place. Into the third division, only the high priests were allowed to enter only once a year, and it was called the Holy of Holies. So there are three divisions in the tabernacle. The first division was under the open sky. The second division was covered but still lighted, because there is the lamp stand inside of the holy place. But the third division was covered without any light. This structure itself does carry significant spiritual implications. First of all, I must say that it implies that it is not man's right to access to God, because the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, is a place known to be the presence of God. And man was not allowed to enter into that part at his own will, even though he happened to be a high priest. God's dwelling place is separated from man's dwelling places. There is a proper fence around the tabernacle, and so people are not able to see everything inside of the tabernacle. So even from outsiders, you know, if they want to peek into the tabernacle over the fence, maybe they could see some things, but not everything. But obviously the sanctuary itself, holy place and holy of holies, those places are covered with curtains and so on. So even though people could see from outside, they could not find anything from inside. It was completely covered. The Gentiles are not allowed to come into the tabernacle. It means that the tabernacle access depends on the relationship between God and the people who want and need that access to Him. It indicates that coming to God is not man's prerogative or rights, but a given privilege. This privilege must be granted, otherwise man is not able to come to that place. In fact, we also need to know that this access is determined by God, not by man. God commanded certain things and God gave certain regulations as far as the entries into the tabernacle or into holy place or into the most holy place are concerned. Man does not come to God with his own terms, but according to the terms God has given to him. It brings us to consider the love and mercy of God too. The fact that man is not able to come to God according to his own terms means that man cannot come to fellowship with God even though he may desire. But we know that by nature man does not desire to have fellowship with God. But God opens the door for him and God gives him that opportunity. So God gives him enabling grace, thus he is able to have that access to God. The access to God is made not by man, but by God. That's why God commanded Moses to make this tabernacle. It was God's own initiative. Man's initiative is not there. God is not obligated to bring man to himself. In fact, by nature, man has all the reasons why God must reject him. However, it is purely because of his grace, God commands his people to build his dwelling place in their midst. That's why it is very foolish for man to demand God for privileges. Privileges are not something that we can demand or we can earn. It must be given. Privileges must be given by God when it comes down to the matter of man's access to God. Therefore, let us remember that it is not our right but privilege to come to the presence of God. Secondly, the structure of the tabernacle also implies that even the privileges given to man to access to God neither elevate him to be equal with God, nor move the wall separating between God and man as if God is like a man. There is a clear difference, distinction between God and man. The communion between God and man is not accomplished directly, but only through the mediation of the people's intercessors who hold the office of reconciliation. The ordinary children of Israel are limited only to the court surrounding the sanctuary, and they were not allowed to enter into the sanctuary's holy place or the most inner holy place. They are not allowed to enter into the sanctuary. Only the priests can enter into the sanctuary. Therefore, even though man is given a privilege to have access to God, it is not a direct access, but through mediatorship. Priests were supposed to represent them before God. However, it does not mean that priests themselves have free passes to the presence of God at any time. The sanctuary itself is divided into two parts. The appointment by God to be his priests does not make them to have full communion with God at all. The Holy of Holies, or the most sacred inner place within the tabernacle, is yet hidden and inapproachable, even by the regular and common ordinary priests themselves. Only the high priest enters into it only once a year, as commanded, as regulated by God Himself. Third, the structure of the tabernacle implies that the perfection is on the way. By having the tabernacle, perfection has not come yet. It is only a type. Tabernacle is only a type which must be fully explained and demonstrated by its antitype. The earthly tabernacle is only a copy of the heavenly pattern. It has to wait for a time for its perfection. It is well explained in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. Would you like to look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8? Okay, let us read chapter 9, verse 8 together, shall we? The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Amen. So, first the tabernacle was yet standing between the most inner sacred and the holy place, the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Those two divisions, those two rooms were divided by a curtain, and there is a complete blockage. And so from the holy place, priests were not able to see the inside of the most sacred place. There was a division. And that division, that curtain, was torn only at the time of Christ's crucifixion. So that's why Christ Jesus has made a new and living way for us to be able to enter into the most sacred inner place, which is a place of God's very presence. Before then, there was a separation between holy place and the most holy place. So Holy Spirit is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. So the tabernacle itself was waiting for its own perfection. So the perfection has come when Christ has completed His work. Fourth, it is probably necessary for us to know what the tabernacle has in it. And if you have been in Christian church for a long time, I'm sure that you have some ideas. And if you are not familiar to the biblical teachings, you may not know what they are. So I just want to tell you briefly. As soon as we enter into the tabernacle through the door on the east side of the tabernacle, we come into the court. And so in the court, the first object that we are going to find is the brazen altar of burnt offering. Beyond it, there is a laver of brass, which is basically a washing basin. Then we come to the next door or entrance into the sanctuary. The first door was on the fence itself, outer fence. Then now the second door is the door that brings us into the holy place. So there is a door or a curtain rather. And so once after we come into that place, we are going into the holy place, and we will find three very important articles in it. One is a candlestick on the left-hand side, and a table with showbread on the right-hand side. And in the center front, there we can find a table upon which is an altar of incense. So you can see the diagram there. Beyond the table, there is another curtain or veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, which is the most inner part of the sanctuary. And if we go into it, we will find two things from it. One is the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant is like a box. And the other is the covering of that Ark. So when we are talking about the Ark of the Covenant, actually we are talking about two pieces. One is Ark itself, and the other one is the upper part, the cover. And the covering is extremely important. The covering is called or known as the mercy seat, upon which blood is to be sprinkled on the day of atonement. So this is the mercy seat. There are a lot of things we can talk about the mercy seat and with excitement you have to wait a couple of more weeks. We also know that there are three items inside of the ark. One is manna, the other one is the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the other one is Aaron's budded rod. It is quite interesting. We do not know exactly what happened, but eventually when Solomon built a temple and when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple itself, according to the king's records, there is only one item left inside of the tabernacle, which is the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and there is no record about manna and Aaron's bodied rod. So, anyway, today I'm planning to speak about these, certain parts of the tabernacle. So I must begin with coverings and fences of the tabernacle. When I'm talking about fences, I'm talking about outside fences, obviously. And when I'm talking about coverings, I'm talking about the coverings over the sanctuary. Okay, so fences are outer fences, and the coverings are on the top of the sanctuary. So holy place and holy of holies were covered with these coverings. Exodus chapter 35 verses 10 to 11 say this, "And every wise hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. The tabernacle, his tent and his covering, his attaches, and his boards and his bars, his pillars and his sockets." First, let me begin with the fences. These fences separate the tabernacle from the rest of the place. So that is the separation between God's dwelling place and man's dwelling places. So fence separates the two. They set boundaries between the holy and the common. By setting up fences on all sides, they effectively make an enclosure for a space to be used for the construction of the tabernacle. Within the fences, we see the court. If we say that the sanctuary is the inner closer, we may say that the court is outer closer made by the outer fences. Exodus 27, verses 9 to 18, in fact, explains about the size and structure of the court. So we are going to look at Exodus chapter 27, verses 9 to 18. If we just read it through together, I'm sure that you do not have any idea what it means. But we are going to read it anyway. Then we will try to figure it out. Okay? Let's read it. "And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side, southward. There shall be hangings for the court of the... and the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of... the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in the length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass. And for the breadth of the court and the west side shall be hanging of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hanging 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their..." "Length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere. Amen." So now you have some ideas about about the fences. So you have to look at the diagram of the tabernacle itself. If you look at the diagram, the bottom line of that the fence is the east side, okay, eastward. So the top upper line must be west, And left-hand side must be south, and the right-hand side, that must be the north side. And east side and west side, so bottom line and upper line, they are 50 cubits in the length. And south side and north side, that's 100 cubits. So it's rectangular kind of shape, you can imagine. So 100 cubits are about 150 feet, and 50 cubits are about 75 feet. So 150 feet in length and 75 feet in breadth, and 5 cubits in height, so 7.5 feet in height. They show us the size of the enclosed space of the tabernacle. That is the size of the whole tabernacle. The shape of the tabernacle from outside is rectangular. There is a special arrangement for the entrance on east side. So there are also hangings of curtains to form proper fences for the court. They are made of fine twined linen with a height of 5 cubits, that is 7.5 feet. They are supported by the pillars of brass or bronze, 5 cubits apart, and sockets are also made of brass. So there are hooks and fillets. Fillets are basically talking about, referring to strips for bindings. So fillets of silver to attach the hangings of or curtains. Pillars were set in sockets or bases, and they had capiters overlaid with silver, according to Exodus chapter 38, verse 17. And you may be wondering what I'm talking about. You don't have to worry about it. If you see the picture, probably it will be much easier to comprehend. But these are just the dimensions. Capiter refers to the upper end of the pillar. So Exodus 38, verse 17 says, "And the sockets for the pillars were of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver, and the overlaying of their chapters of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver." So the main entrance is in the east side, and entrance size, the length is about 20 cubits, which means about 30 feet. So east side, the total width is 50 cubits, and the entrance itself takes about 20 cubits. Not about, exactly 20 cubits. The veil of the entrance is made of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, done with needlework. And I'm not going to add any more meanings to those, each and every one of those materials or elements or colors. Then we go to the coverings of the main building, which is the sanctuary. So far we have spoken about the fences, and now we are going to the coverings of the sanctuary. So holy place and the most holy place are covered with coverings on the top. The coverings of the tabernacle are listed in Exodus chapter 26, verses 1 to 4, and 36, verses 8 to 19. And there are three layers of the coverings, or some people say that there are probably four layers because of one particular explanation, so I will let you know of it later. It is interesting to see that the first or inner, the most inner covering is called by the same name, tabernacle. So now we have three or four layers of coverings on the top of the sanctuary, and the first one, the innermost part covering, that is being called as the tabernacle as well. That is quite interesting in Exodus chapter 26, verse 1 and 6. So Exodus 26, verse 1 says, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them." And Exodus 26, verse 6 also says, "And thou shalt make 50 taches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the taches, and it shall be one tabernacle." When he says the tabernacle, we are talking about the most inner part of the covering on the top of the sanctuary. There are 10 curtains of fine twined linen, beautifully woven with blue, purple, and scarlet. They also have figures of cherubims on them, according to Exodus 26, verse 1. So from the inside, when priests walked into the holy place, when they looked up, they saw the innermost covering, and they saw the figure of cherubim there. There are 10 curtains, each 28 cubits long and 4 cubits broad, were joined together in sets of 5 to form 2 large curtains, which were fastened by 50 loops and tashes of gold, so as to make a single great curtain of 40 cubits, that is about 60 feet long, and 28 cubits broad. It is a tabernacle covering. Okay. The second covering, this is quite interesting, because if we go to the sanctuary itself, the sanctuary size is, the width is 10 cubits, the length is 20 cubits, and 30 cubits. So 10 and 30 cubits, rectangular shape. But the first innermost covering size is 40 cubits by length. So here is only 30 cubits, but this innermost covering is very long. It has 40 cubits, so it can fully cover the whole thing. And then width is 10 cubits, but the curtain itself has 28 cubits. So we can see that actually the size of the curtain is really overflowing size. It covers the things fully. The second covering is of goat's hair, according to Exodus 26, verses 7 to 13. It is formed by 11 curtains of goat's hair, the length in this case being 30 cubits, and the breadth 4 cubits. They were joined in sets of 5 and 6 curtains, and as before, the two divisions were coupled by 50 loops and clasps into one great curtain of 44 cubits in length and 30 cubits in breadth, which means the second layer is length 44 cubits, length 44 cubits and breadth 30 cubits. And it is a little bit smaller than innermost one, but still it can overflow the full roof side of the sanctuary. The third covering is of rams and seal skins. So that's why some people think that maybe third covering is the rams and the final one is the seal skins. And I'm not sure whether there are 4 layers or 3 layers, and some commentators are saying that probably there are 3 layers, and some commentators are saying there are probably 4 layers. But anyway, rams and seal skins are used for the upper part of the covering. Also, it is interesting to see that the upper part of the covering is being called as tent in Exodus chapter 26, verse 14. So it is given another name. Exodus 26, verse 14 says, "And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red, and covering above of badger's skin." And so it is being called as a tent. Based on verse 14, some people say that there must be 4 layers of coverings, which is very plausible. Third, we may need to consider the walls of the sanctuary. We are talking about the framework of the sanctuary construction, sanctuary itself. It is found in Exodus chapter 26, verses 15 to 37, and chapter 36, verses 20 to 38. The sanctuary building is composed of upright boards of shittim wood And shittim wood is probably referring to acacia wood, forming three sides of the rectangular structure. The front, the reason that there are only three sides we are mentioning is because the front part, eastward, is an entrance and it is being covered by curtains. But west side and south and north, it is all being covered with the boards. The front part is closed by an embroidered screen supported by five pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks are made up with gold and sockets with brass. These boards, 48 in number, so 20 each for the north and south side, and the west side, there are eight boards. And these boards were 10 cubits in height and 1.5 cubits in breadth. And we do not know about the thickness of each board for the walls of the sanctuary. And they were overlaid with gold. They were set by means of tenons or hands or projections at the foot, two for each board in 96 silver sockets or bases. In the boards were rings of gold through which were passed the three horizontal bars to hold the parts together. So in other words, boards are standing up this way, and on this side and that side, 20 boards and 20 boards, and these boards have three bars crossing so that these boards will be well supported, not to fall back. So there are three bars. That is mentioned in Exodus chapter 26, verse 28. And they are all overlaid with gold. So these are the very meticulous descriptions of the size and measurements of all these different pieces for the walls of the sanctuary. And we are going to think about holiness of the tabernacle just briefly. Before we go into more of the tabernacle furniture, I think we cannot but think of the notion of God's holiness. The tabernacle conveys a message of God. When we consider God, we cannot but think of God's holiness. There is no way that we can think of God without thinking about His holiness. Especially Leviticus chapters 17 to 26 have been known to us as the holiness code. And there are a lot of injunctions, a lot of regulations talking about the way to be holy, how to be holy before God, and so on. So, Leviticus chapters 17 to 26 have been known to us as the holiness code. The instructions are punctuated with, "I am the Lord your God." The precise implication of the statement is given in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Would you like to read Leviticus 19, verse 2? In fact, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2 can be considered as the key verse of the whole book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. And let's read it. "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So God is constantly reminding His people of His holiness. When we understand the word holiness, we tend to equate it with an idea of purity. Such an equation should not be dismissed, because holiness does imply purity and cleanness. However, holiness has a distinctive idea of separation. It is more than purity. Of course, by separation, things can be holy. But the separation idea must be involved in the idea, a concept of holiness. And also, we must understand that the idea of separation does have two separate ideas. One is separate from something, and separate onto something. If, for example, let me suppose that here is a man, and he has been in a very unclean lifestyle. And he says, well, I do not like it. I want to get out of it. I want to be holy. So let me suppose that he has cut his past off completely so he does not get involved in all those past sinful things and so on. So he remains as almost like a neutral stage. However, that is not enough for complete separation for holiness. When a man is being separated from the world or sinful life, he must be separated unto God in order to be completed in holiness. So holiness idea does have two sets of ideas. One is separation from and separation to. What we want to focus more here is the second part of the idea, separation to. It is because separation from something is not necessarily going to make anything to be holy. What is holy is separated from the common and to God. Separation to God. The first occurrence of the Hebrew word for holy is in Genesis chapter 2 verse 3. And I thought it was quite interesting to find the word of the concept of holiness in Genesis chapter 2 verse 3. It says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. It is talking about Sabbath day. A distinction is given to the Sabbath. And the Sabbath day must be different day from the rest of the week. Sabbath day must be different from the other 6 days. It is belong to God in a very special way. And it says, and sanctified it, made it holy. That's the meaning of it. So the first idea of holiness is to be found in the idea of God's Sabbath day. Priests consecrated themselves and also tabernacle furnishing to God. To sanctify oneself was to prepare, often by cleansing. Israelites changed their clothes prior to performing a holy act in Exodus 19 verse 10. And priests bathed themselves in pure water in Leviticus 16 verse 4. And Moses was told to remove his shoes because his place where he was standing was holy in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. The tabernacle, the altar, and other objects were sanctified by anointing in Exodus chapter 40, verses 9 to 11. Essentially, such acts were preparatory to the former act of consecration. Every service and furniture in the tabernacle is prescribed and instructed by the Lord, and everything is set apart to God. Now we are going into the first item we can find inside of the tabernacle after the entrance, that is the brazen altar. And so from now, probably we can find some more relevant and more understandable materials concerning the tabernacle, I think. As soon as we walk into the tabernacle, the first furniture we find is a brazen altar. It is known as the altar of burnt offering because burnt offering was made on that altar. It is 5 cubits in length and 5 cubits in breadth and 3 cubits in height. So if you look at it from the top to the bottom, it is rectangular. However, if you look at it from the side, you will see that square. But if you look at it from the side, then you will see that this is a rectangular shape. It is because 5, 5 square, you can find a square shape from the top. But if you look at it from the side view, then 5, only 3 in height. So it looks like a rectangular shape. And there are horns on the 4 corners. The altar is made of shittim wood, overlaid with brass. Horns are also overlaid with brass. So, brass does have certain ideas in the scriptures. And there are other items needed along with the altar. There are vessels of the altar, pots, shovels, basins, flesh hooks, and fire pans, and every one of them is made of brass, according to Exodus chapter 38, verse 3. So you can see that this altar is being called as the brazen altar, but at the same time, most of the utensils you can find from there are made of brass, bronze, or a grate of network is also made and reached to the middle of the altar, according to Exodus chapter 38, verse 4. So a grate of network is made, so it is being put inside so that those animal pieces will be, sacrificial animals will be laid on it, and the fire will be provided from the bottom part, and so animal, the sacrificial lamb or bull or whatever animal will be properly burned. According to the phraseology, it appears that this brazen grating is let into the hollow of the altar and sunk so far below the upper surface that its bottom probably reached to midway of the height of the altar. So height of the altar, this altar is about 3 cubits. So basically the commentators are thinking that this grate of network is laid up until probably it reaches to the half of it, so 1.5 feet down. This network is like a sieve and hung hollow. The fire would burn the better, and the ashes would sift through into the hollow of the altar. 4 rings are made to place the staves. They are needed to transport it. The staves are also made of shittim wood, overlaid with brass, according to Exodus chapter 38, verse 6. And I think from here, we need to have a little bit of brief survey about the altars in the Bible. The basic meaning of the altar is probably a place of offering sacrifices. We find its frequent occurrences in the book of Genesis, before Moses' time. When Noah was delivered from the flood, he was very thankful and he worshipped the Lord. And Genesis chapter 8 verse 20 says, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord." So we can see that having a burnt altar for the burnt sacrifice was already actually used even before the time of Moses, when Moses was commanded to make this brazen altar. There are a few things we need to consider. The notion of offerings or sacrifices is not a product of after time of Moses. You know, we know that the book of Leviticus, there are full of sacrifices, and now God is commanding the children of Israel to make a brazen altar. However, offering sacrifices was not a brand new idea to Moses or the children of Israel. We know that even before that time, there were sacrifices. In fact, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob built altars and they offered sacrifices unto God. I want you to be able to see that there was already a division between the clean and the unclean animals even before the time of Moses. We know that Moses gave a lot of instructions to the children of Israel concerning the clean things and unclean things. However, clean or unclean, that very notion was already present before the time of Moses. When we are going to study the book of Leviticus, we are going to study the so-called holiness code. However, the notion of cleanness or uncleanness is not new to the children of Israel by the time of Moses. In fact, Genesis chapter 7 verse 2 says concerning Noah's ark and the rescue from the coming universal flood, here is a command, Genesis chapter 7 verse 2, "Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female." So, clean or unclean idea, the animals or things idea, was already present in the book of Genesis chapter 2, before the time of a universal flood, during Noah's time. In fact, even Moses himself built an altar in Exodus chapter 24, verse 4, before the tabernacle was built. However, a custom of erecting altars might easily lend itself to abuses, and so it had to be very carefully done. Thus, there was a need to regulate the practice of making altars, even for the purposes of worship. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 to 26, God gave the children of Israel a very special instruction concerning how to build an altar. So, Exodus 20, verses 24 to 26. It says this, "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." So there are certain instructions given concerning how to build an altar in those days. Instead, the Lord made a provision now for more centralized form of worship for the children of Israel. It is because when children of Israel were scattered all over the places and they wanted to worship, and according to their own desires, they began to build their own altars, and they built certain altars on the high hills, and they practiced their subjective way of worship. And God said, no, that is not to be done. And there has to be centralized worship regulations, and there must be central place for worship. That's why tabernacle was to be built. So they were supposed to come to this place in order to worship God. There are some uniqueness related to the altar in the tabernacle. It was served only by the priests. Secondly, there are horns at the corners of the altar. So if you look at the picture I gave you on your notes, you will see that there are horns at the corners of the altar. And in fact, we find two particular instances in the Bible in which criminals, the offenders, the sinners, fled to the altar and held on them as they sought for asylum. I think of one particular incident. How about Joab? After he conspired with Adonijah against Solomon, or even King David later on. But later on, David died and Solomon became king, and Joab did some wrong things, and eventually he had to be killed. And he went into the court of the temple site, and tabernacle, and he held onto the corners of the altar to be spared. The brazen altar in the tabernacle is very special. It is introduced in a very special manner in Exodus chapter 29, verses 36 and 37. I want you to read it. Exodus chapter 29, verses 36 and 37. Okay, let's read it together. "Thou shalt offer every day." Amen. This verse is very hard to understand, but there are, I think, some very important spiritual implications in these verses. We need to know that the altar is very, very special, That's why it requires a special ceremony for a week, according to these verses. Probably, it is not a separate ritual or separate ceremony, but it is combined together with the priest's consecration ceremony for 1 week. So, in order to be consecrated, and priests were supposed to have certain ceremonies for 1 week, so they were to offer sin offerings and cleanse themselves and things like that. And during that 1 week period of time, while priests are being consecrated, there has to be certain kinds of ceremonies for the sake of the altar itself. That is quite a difficult concept. In fact, if you look at verse 36, it says this, "And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering, for atonement, and thou shalt cleanse the altar." It makes sense, okay. "When thou hast made an atonement for it." And what is it when he says "for it"? That it is referring to the altar. So problem comes in. We understand that sins must be atoned. An atonement must be made for mortal beings. So we are to be atoned for our sins. But when we are talking about an altar, it is a lifeless object. And how can it be atoned? So that is a kind of question. One commentary says this, "Though incapable of sin or of any mortal pollution, it was to be purified because it was constructed of materials belonging to a world lying under a curse for man's sake. And therefore, as it was to be used for sacred purposes, there was needed an expiation for it." Well, In such a case, it is not for the atonement of sin, but a purification from any defilement. Well, if the idea here is a defilement, so purification from defilement, I think it makes a perfect sense. Because whenever things were dedicated or dedicated unto God, there were certain ceremonies to be performed for purification purposes. So maybe that's what it means. Or other commentaries understand the phrase, "when thou hast made an atonement for it," they change the preposition "for." So it says, "when thou hast made an atonement upon it." It is because sacrifices are offered and they are laid on the top of the brazen altar. So that's the place atonement is made. So some commentators are saying that, well, instead of "for it," we'd better understand it as "upon it." In this way, the phrase does not mean that the altar needs an expiation, but cleansing or purifying. And the atoning sacrifices are offered on this altar. The necessity of daily sin offerings by the priests for atonement indicates that priestly atonement in the Old Testament times was imperfect in comparison to the perfect nature of the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ. So when we are talking about atonement for the altar, the idea, I think, is that probably it is talking about purification. Because sometimes the sin offering was offered not only for the forgiveness of sins, so in truest sense of atonement, but also for purification purposes. Therefore, it may be referring to purification purposes here. And there was a consecration ceremony in the Leviticus chapter 8, verses 10 to 13. Leviticus 8, verses 10 to 13 says this. You may want to turn your Bibles there, but I'm going to read it. "And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. So all those articles in the tabernacle was to be sanctified by being anointed. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girders and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses. It is an indication of the sanctity bestowed on things used for the worship of God. So there was a dedication or sanctification of all those objects used for worship in the tabernacle. So everything that is given to the Lord or that is being used for God worship must be sanctified, and we should not neglect them as if they are, you know, nothing or common things. They must be separated for the use of God worship. And Exodus 29 verse 37 is really amazing. Exodus 29 verse 37 is quite a daunting verse we need to consider. And I think there are very deep spiritual significance in it. Exodus 29 verse 37 says this: 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it. So we saw it before, right? When priests were consecrated for 7 days, they offered sin sacrifices and so on. During that period of time, altars were to be sanctified as well. And 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And it shall be an altar most holy. Whosoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. According to this verse, the altar is sanctified, and this sanctification has a very broad and wide implications. The sanctified altar is also a sanctifier that sanctifies the gifts that are offered upon it. That's the meaning of this verse. The verse says, it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever touches the altar shall be holy. So altar is sanctified. And whatever touches this sanctified altar is going to be sanctified, is going to be holy. So the sanctified altar is becoming a sanctifier that sanctifies the gifts that are offered upon it. Probably that is the meaning of Matthew chapter 23 verse 19, which says, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? When Jesus was rebuking the certain people, Pharisees here. Altar that sanctifieth the gift. There is a phrase in Exodus chapter 29 verse 37, and it shall be an altar most holy, whosoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. It says, it shall be an altar most holy. In fact, the phrase most holy literally says holy of holies. It's quite interesting. Though I'm not going to talk about holy of holies today, I want you to know that holy in this phrase is a noun. And also there are 2 holy of holies in the temple. And the most inner sanctuary is being called as holy of holies. And amazingly, the other is the brazen altar or the altar of burnt offering in the courtyard, in the tabernacle. That is being called as the most holy. It indicates that this altar is not an ordinary thing. It is far from ordinaries. An amazing feature of this altar is that the holiness it has is transmissible. Whatever touches it will be sanctified. So it seems that the holiness sanctification that this altar has is transmissible. Whatever or whoever touches it is passed into the realm of the sacred. The idea we find here is a kind of mediatorial function of the altar. And I think that it is an important role this altar has to play. The altar of sacrifice is a place where the blood of the sacrificial animals has to be shed on behalf of the one who confesses of his sins. Thus we may say that it is a place where the divine wrath of God is typically demonstrated, and this brazen altar is a place of punishment. So animal has to be slaughtered, and the carcasses of this slaughtered animal must be placed upon the top of this burnt altar, and the blood was to be sprinkled around and so on. However, who could even imagine that it's a place from which holiness is transferred? The holiness is transmitted to everything and everyone that touches it. We always think that the burnt sacrifice, the brazen altar is a place of punishment and God's divine judgment. Blood is shed, carcasses are found, and every part of that slaughtered animal is being burnt there. So this is a miserable place, a sad place. We can see God's divine judgment and so on. However, who could have possibly imagined that it is also a place where holiness is being transmitted, transferred to the one who touches it? It's a very, very unique teaching, I think we can find from this brazen altar. Then this altar is a place where God's divine wrath and God's imputation of holiness are met together. On this altar, two things are happening at the same time. So punishment is given, but whosoever is touching it, maybe the person who offers the sacrifice or confesses of his sins upon the head of this innocent animal, the holiness is being transmitted. The sanctification, grace is being granted. We have thought that this altar is a place of sorrows, pain, death, blood, and punishment. But the holiness is also born from here as soon as the offered sacrifices touch the altar. So this is the altar that sanctifies the gift. The sacrifice offered by a sinner touches the altar and becomes even sacred. This is a total transformation of the nature of the sacrifice and the one who brings it to the altar. The one that bears, who bears the iniquity of the one, the animal that bears the iniquity of the offerer pays the price of its iniquity, but at the same time, it becomes sanctified. It must carry an idea of expiation. Sin is being absorbed and punished, and there is an imputation of a holiness. Without judgment, without punishment, there is no sanctification for a sinful mankind. However, we must know that it is not the altar itself that sanctifies the one who touches it, but God who sanctifies everything. In fact, God is calling the altar as His altar. Malachi chapter 1 verse 7 says, in fact in Malachi chapter 1, God is rebuking the children of Israel. In particular, He's rebuking the lazy and indifferent priests who offer the sacrifices casually without any sincerity, any faithfulness, any faith even. Malachi chapter 1 verse 7 says, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee?
In that essay, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Altar is God's. It means that the ones who come to the Lord must bring right sacrifices to this altar. We all know that not all animals are qualified to be offered to God. That's why there was countless number of sacrifices offered both in the tabernacle and in the temples later times. Sacrifices were offered every day without end. It means that the altar was waiting for its own perfection. And it was a type of something to come. And upon this altar, punishment must be poured out. At the same time, sanctifying grace is going to be coming out as well. And what is that perfection? What is the antitype of this altar? Well, I cannot but think of Christ Jesus. What else can we find as the one that is sacrificed for our sins, at the same time, the one that can sanctify us from our sinfulness? Last week, we studied about types and antitypes. There are a few things we may consider for conclusions of this message. John 1:14 tells us that Jesus tabernacles with us. The tabernacle itself is a type of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. We studied today about the fence and the entrance of the tabernacle. And you have to understand that there is only one entrance into the tabernacle on the east side. You cannot get into the tabernacle over the fences or other side of the tabernacle, but you have to go through only this door alone. And likewise, we know that there is only one door provided for our salvation. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9, that He is the door. He is the door and only door. But by Him there is no one who can come to the Father. He is the only door. Likewise, Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says that there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. The only name is obviously Jesus Christ. At the same time, when we are thinking about the brazen altar, we cannot but be reminded of John chapter 1, verse 29, which says, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." So as the sacrifices must be offered on the brazen altar, Jesus Christ offered Himself for our sins as the Lamb of God. Thus, the brazen altar is a place where our sins are observed and our sins are punished at the same time. The grace of sanctification was bestowed upon us. And in our New Testament, finally fulfilled lessons, that is Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ died on our behalf on Calvary's cross. And He shed His blood and punishment was made upon Him against all our sins. Through His blood, by once and for all sacrifice, our sins are forgiven and we are sanctified eternally. Praise the Lord for His grace. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.